Now, before going into that study or picking up on the thread we left last night, I would like to expand a little for you on the reference to angels in this parable. In verse 10, we read that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. We are obliged to try and understand as much of the biblical narrative as is set before us when we read and study the Word. Now, in this instance, we have to distinguish between the inhabitants of heaven presently. We have to do justice to God, to the saints, and to the angels. And it raises the question, is this joy that is referred to in the 10th verse, is it among the angels themselves, or is it with the believers who are already in glory, surrounded by these angels? Or is this joy in God Himself, in whose presence the angels reside? Now, it doesn't really affect the meaning of the parable, but it may help our understanding and our appreciation of the effect our repentance has on heaven. You see, repentance is not something the angels know anything about. That precious grace was never extended to angels. That's why the fallen angels are where they are, in the pit of hell. God didn't see wise to grant them the grace of repentance as He is freely offering it to us in the gospel. Holy angels can only, to use a biblical phrase, desire to look into these things. But they can never fully understand nor appreciate what it is to repent and what it is to be blessed in repentance. And that's why we have the inquisitive peering of angels into these things. This is how the Apostle Peter describes the angels for us in this instance, that they desire to look into these things. And perhaps Peter was referring to that wonderful and mysterious picture in Scripture regarding the Ark of the Covenant, where you have two cherubim rising out of each end of the mercy seat. And do you remember how they are described for us? They're coming up in an arc, and they are peering down. Peering at what? They are peering down at the mercy seat that is sprinkled with blood for the repentance of the children of God. And it's as if Peter was thinking about this. They are peering into something they cannot fully understand. So this joy that is spoken of here is likely, in my view, in the experience of the church triumphant in glory in the presence of the angels at the right hand of God. And this could be part of what is meant in the verse I referred you to in Ephesians chapter 3. Let me read that verse to you again. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. That, I believe, is a reference to heaven and to the church triumphant in heaven. Might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. It seems to me that this is a picture of the church here on earth mysteriously conveying a report of gospel progress and glory to the church in paradise. And the point seems to be, and this is the most astonishing part, that we who are believers and part of the church, militant here on earth, can and do contribute to the knowledge and understanding and appreciation of the church in heaven. How amazing is that? So the blessings experienced by God's people on earth, they are akin to the angels that Jacob saw on his ladder. Remember the dream he had with the ladder reaching from earth to heaven. And you remember how the flow of angelic traffic is described to us in that vision in Genesis 28. We would have expected the flow of traffic coming down from heaven and then going back up to heaven. But that's not how it's described for us. That's not the order in which the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to state the matter. They were ascending and descending. They were leaving the earth, going up, and coming down back from heaven to earth again. And I would suggest to you that represents something of this mysterious message that we are now this morning, as the Church of Jesus Christ, gathered to worship the living God, the message of progress and glory that we are conveying in this mysterious way to the church in paradise. I thought I could try to clear that point up a little. Maybe I even confused you more. Let's continue to look at paradise being restored to us. And we're going to do that this morning by looking at this lost coin in verses 8 to 10. This is the second complementary story to the main story of the prodigal son. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Now in the first complementary story, verses 4 to 7, we were shown the need of lost humanity of a shepherd to bring them back to God. And if paradise is to be regained, it will not be without help from Almighty God and his good shepherd. This second story reveals even more to us about the state of this poor prodigal boy, and also about the state of humanity. And the Bible is replete with, as if it were, many stories that reflect a much greater picture and a much greater reality. Now, the prodigal's departure from his home is described for us in verse 13 as going to a far country. Now, I mentioned briefly last night that people don't always travel to a far country when they rebel against God. You can, and it is more than possible, to create an immeasurable distance between yourself and God while you are still living at home, and even while you are still attending church every Lord's Day. The far country, my friends, can be somewhere in your mind, somewhere in your imagination, somewhere in your heart. And many believers have testified that they were at a distance from God without ever missing church attendance. Now, whatever the case, those in the far country, they lack one thing: vital spiritual life. And I want you to notice the adjective vital. When Christians backslide, they can never ever lose the principle of life which the Holy Spirit puts inserted in their soul in their effectual calling. It doesn't matter how far a backslider will go from God. It doesn't matter how deep into the pit of iniquity he or she sinks. He or she can never, ever lose the life that God put into that soul. They can smother it. They can suffocate it. They can even try to extinguish it. But my friends, the process we call regeneration is irreversible. It cannot be undone. And what an encouragement that is for those who are backslidden and for those who are concerned about others who are backslidden. Here Jesus so frames this parable that the prodigal fits the mold of both a backslider or someone who hasn't yet been born again. We can apply this parable both ways because of how Jesus framed the parable. Because symptoms of spiritual deadness can be very similar, whether it's a backslider or someone who hasn't been born again at all. Hence we have this lost coin. This story is so simple, it's easy to miss the point that Jesus is making. What is a coin? That coin you have in your pocket this morning. What is it? It's a lifeless object. That's what it is. It's a lifeless object. And we all know what it's like to lose something that is small. Who hasn't turned over cushions and who hasn't emptied drawers and searched under furniture seeking for that tiny little object that we have lost? We all know what that's like. And not only that, but a lifeless object like a coin is incapable of helping in any way its own recovery. When it's lost, it's lost, unless someone finds it. When humanity is lost, humanity is lost. Incapable of recovering themselves from that lostness in the presence of God. Meanwhile, this woman shares with the shepherd a determination to find what was lost. Now, the shepherd was looking for and searching for a living thing. His joy is in discovering that his lost sheep was still alive. And that's reflected in how he carried it home. In verse 5, he laid it on his shoulders, rejoicing. The sheep was still alive. Whereas this woman hasn't lost a living thing, but a thing in which there is no life. and that reflects the state of the prodigal in the far country. And it reflects the state of humanity in the world without Christ. I don't think it matters very much who this prodigal represents, whether it is a backslider or someone who has never been a Christian. In the far country, prodigal son was as dead as this coin. As dead as this coin. And such is that spiritual deadness, no one can do anything whatsoever to deliver themselves from the power of sin without help from God Almighty. Yes, I know that a man can reform his own life. A man or a woman, for that matter, can straighten himself or herself up, give up drinking, give up drugs, and give up all the other things that they shouldn't be doing. But that's no more than Ezekiel's dry bones with flesh and sinews. There's still no spiritual life there. And that's why Scripture makes the devastating description of those who are astray from God dead in trespasses and sins. So this prodigal is as dead as this coin, dead to God, dead to his own sins, and dead to the hurt he has caused his family. And there he was, wallowing in the mire and the squalor of his sin. In verse 16, he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. But notice this, neither does a cry for help come from his lips. What a pathetic state and condition. But it's nothing, my friends, but a minuscule picture of humanity without Christ. At this level, it matters little if someone is seated in sheer wickedness or is an upright, decent citizen. Without Christ, they're all as dead as this coin, all as lifeless as this coin, and as helpless as this prodigal, and as much in danger of judgment and hell as the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the reality, my friends, of the power of sin in the lives of men and women and boys and girls. We have to face up to that. You have to face up to it in your own life if you're not a Christian here this morning. You're under this power, whether you realize it or not. And that's why we should all ask ourselves the question, well, am I as dead and lost and silent as this coin, as far as God is concerned? Am I, or am I not? I have to prove to myself, and I have to prove to God Almighty, and I have to prove to the church with whom I happen to worship, if I worship at all, I have to prove, I have to demonstrate that I am not dead. That I have spiritual life in my soul. I have to show that, my friends. Because where there is life, there has to be activity as evidence of that life. That's the difference between life and death. If there is no sign of activity, then you must be dead. When we look at the prodigal son sinking deeper and deeper into the despair of his own sin, there's no sign of life here, my friends. No sign of life here. To make this point relevant even to backslidden Christians, we have the precious story of King David in the Old Testament. One of the greatest men that ever lived. described for us as a sweet psalmist in Israel, a man after God's own heart. And it pains me to raise his story before you this morning. When I see that great man of God living his life totally oblivious to the fact that he murdered a man, and that he ruined the marriage of a couple, and that he was living in sin with a woman, and that he fathered her child. A great man of God, totally oblivious to what he had done, until God sent a prophet to his door to convict him of what he did. Don't you think that you're not capable of this, my friend? You are, and so am I. He had no intention of repenting until God sent him his messenger. Now I want to ask you again, the children, the young folk, all of you adults, is there evidence of spiritual life in your soul? Is there activity in your heart, in your mind? Have you opened your mouth yet in praise of the living God who saved you? Are you full of wonder at this God? Are you witnessing for him? Are you like the woman of Samaria who went back to that town that so mocked her and rubbished her? And she defied them all. Come, see a man who told me all things ever I did. Is this not the Christ? Can you do that? Do you do that? Can you follow it? Is that your experience? Can you show that evidence of life in your souls, my friends? Let me look with you at the coin as a thing of value. This coin, you notice from verse 8, was silver. A silver coin, and presumably of great value to this woman. And that's reflected in her searching. Verse 8, she lit a candle, she swept her house, she sought it diligently. And I think this corresponds well with the prodigal's story. A human being, my friends, is a thing of value. Whoever you are here this morning, whatever your past, whatever you are now, you are valuable. You are a thing of value. And don't let anyone suggest otherwise to you. And don't you think otherwise about yourself. It's impossible to put a price on a human soul. Impossible. And that's what Jesus intended when he asked the question in Mark 8:37. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I would answer that question. Anything and everything. If you were dangling, my friends, on the precipice of a lost eternity, you would give anything for the deliverance of your soul. You are of someone of great value. We all are. And for a variety of reasons. And the most significant is that you are sitting here this morning bearing the image in which you were created, the image of Almighty God. Oh, I know it's mild. I know it's deficient. I know you've lost its essential elements, but there's a remnant of that image still upon your soul. That's the main reason why you're valuable. And that's why, incidentally, the taking of human life is so heinous in the eyes of God. But with the prodigal, we are also of great value to our families, to our children, to our parents, to our churches. And perhaps if our society fully appreciated the true worth of individual people, they would be less inclined to introduce policies and practices that are so destructive to humanity. They don't seem to be aware of how valuable every single human being is in the eyes of God. Meanwhile, the woman lights a candle. Now, surely Jesus meant us to understand from this its spiritual significance. The world in which this prodigal son existed is a dark place, my friends. I mentioned this briefly before. It's a dark place. And nowhere is that more obvious than here, where the son of a loving home has been reduced to the squalor of eating pig's food. This is rock bottom. The next stage, lower and darker than this, is hell itself. Oh, my friends, how many prodigal sons and daughters are reduced to this by the power of their own sin. They're all around us. All around us. In every city, town, and village. Victims of this powerful, devastating disease plaguing humanity. Someone once said, the power of sin robs one half of humanity of all self-respect, and it fills the other half with pride, self-righteousness, and greed. I think that's an accurate description. What both have in common is this: they exist in a dark place. So like this woman, shining a light into the dark corners of her house in verse 8, so the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ shines its glorious light into our sin-darkened world. And that's why Peter made this wonderful claim about the Bible in 2 Peter 1:19. A light, he says, that shines in a dark place. A light that shines in a dark place. And this light is no less than Christ himself. God's word personified. Didn't he make this declaration of himself in one of his great I ams in John 8:12? I am the light of the world. He is a light that brings more than light. He is a light that brings spiritual conviction through the application of his own laws. He is a light that brings humanity hope through the preaching of the gospel. He is a light that can ultimately bring salvation and restore paradise through faith in himself as a crucified Christ of God. You know, my friends, this prodigal also had a light shining for him. But far away, the light was still shining in his father's house. But he removed himself from that light. That's the tragedy of prodigal sons and daughters. They remove themselves from the light of their home. He chose the far country over that beautiful, peaceful, loving home in which he was brought up. Now, you young people here this morning, you should remember that you can put yourselves beyond the light that God has shone upon you by virtue of being part of Christian families and attending the Christian church. You can, through your rebelliousness, put yourself beyond that light. at the children of Israel, not remained in that corner God set aside for them in Egypt, in northeast Egypt called Goshen, where God's light shone bright. Had they not remained in that corner when God imposed the ninth plague of darkness upon Egypt, they also would have been in darkness. Exodus 20, verse 23. All the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Oh, what a contrast, my friends. The entire nation of Egypt, under a darkness that was so thick it could be felt, and there in that tiny little corner of Goshen shone the light of God. Is this how your life is going to end up, young person here this morning? Is this the plan in your mind to distance yourself from the light of your home and the light of the love of your parents or your grandparents, from the light of your church as you long for and desire after the far country? Are you going to find yourself in that darkness, yearning for the light you left behind? Oh, be careful, young people, be careful. Then the woman swept, verse 8, swept her house and sought the coin diligently. She wasn't willing to lose such a valuable possession. She had to find it. Because in its lost state, this coin wasn't fulfilling its purpose. It may be valuable as a silver coin, but it couldn't bring her not business and not pleasure unless she found it. And so the prodigal was precious to his father and to his family, but in the far country, he couldn't bring them pleasure nor joy. He could only bring them heartache. And like this woman and her coin, his father longed to find him. And as I mentioned last night, he searched diligently for his son on his knees before God. And like the good shepherd and the woman, the father never gave up. Never gave up. He watched. He waited. He prayed until he saw his son appearing on the horizon, coming home at last. What a beautiful picture that is. I want you to notice how this develops. Because God was instrumental in all of this. And he first brought, and this is often what God does, he first brought the prodigal deliberately into the depths of despair. Into the depths of despair. You know, in the Bible, we often read and sometimes sing about people calling out to God or reaching out to God. And Psalm 40 is a good example of this. For the psalmist in the fearful pit, in the miry clay, and needing to be taken out and reaching out. And sometimes God, in the prophecy of Hosea, is described in this way, that God hedged up her path. He made her path narrower and narrower and narrower until God led her into the very place he wanted her, where she could have no hope, in total despair. And that's where he led this prodigal son. He led him into the depths of this pit so that he would realize that he was in despair. And where can you look when you're in the depths of a pit? There's only one place: up. Up. Nowhere else to look. You have to look to heaven. That's how it began. And then God does what only God can do. He began a process deep in the recesses of the prodigal's mind. Do you know, boys and girls? Do you know, young folk, that God has had direct access into the depths of your mind. Your parents can't do that. Ministers can't do that. But God can. So he began this work deep in the prodigal's mind. And it's described for us simply at the beginning of verse 17. He came to himself. What a beautiful phrase. He came to himself. As if we're being told, this is the first time in years that he began thinking straight. He came to himself. That, by the way, is what makes humanity distinct amongst the species. We are capable of rational thought, even in the worst sinful condition. When God begins this wonderful, mysterious work deep in the recesses of our minds, he can help us to think straight. And not only was there a vestige of God's image still in the prodigal, as it is even in the chief of sinners, there's also an imprint of divine law written upon his heart and soul. And this is one of the things that give you an advantage. Those of you who witness and testify your faith and share your faith with others, this is one thing you know about all of your friends and all of your neighbors and all the people you study with and all the people you work with. You know something about them they probably don't know about themselves. The impression of the law of God is upon their hearts and upon their souls. Romans 2, verse 15, talking about heathen, Gentile people, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. This is what gives humanity a moral barometer. This is why our fellow citizens know it's wrong to kill. They know it's wrong to tell lies because of the moral barometer God put within them. What an advantage that gives you when you are trying to testify to them. In any case, the prodigal came to himself. He began thinking straight. Verse 17 again. How many hired servants of my father's are bad enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He didn't think of that last week. He didn't think of this last year. The facts didn't change. But God is enabling him now to think straight. Then as the Holy Spirit made this conviction deeper and deeper in his heart and his conscience, he began his repentance. He began his confession. Verse 18, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Notice how God brought order to his scrambled mind. This is something else you young folk should remember. You can go so far astray and get involved in so many things, it will scramble your head. It will damage your mind. Watch out for that. Watch out for that. But God brought order into the scrambled mind of the prodigal son. So despite the shame and the disgrace he brought upon himself and his family, his first thought is not to his father, not to his home, it's to God. I have sinned against heaven and against thee. God at last has found the preeminent place in his thinking, in his mind, and in his heart. He's echoing the mindset of the psalmist David in the song we were singing a moment ago. Against thee only have I sinned. Whatever I did to Bathsheba, whatever I did to her husband, against thee only have I sinned, O gracious God. Oh, what joy to see this father and son reconciled through amazing grace. Verse 20. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture. What joy in heaven above and on earth beneath as this prodigal regained his paradise. Verse 23, bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. His father could hardly contain himself to make sure that his wayward son was suitably attired for paradise. Verse 22 again, bring forth the best robe. The best robe. I recently heard an illustration that a minister used back in Scotland. I just heard this a couple of weeks ago, actually. And he was preaching on this portion of Scripture and on the father asking for the best robe for the son. And just to emphasize the preciousness of the robe, he was picturing the farm here would have had servants, and the father asked for the robe, and the first servant came with the Adamic robe in his hand. And the father looked at it and he said, no, that's not good. And then the next servant came along with the Mosaic robe in his hand. And the father looked at it and said, no, that's not good. And the third servant came with the robe of Christ's righteousness in his hand. And his father said, that's it. Put it on. Put it on. That, my friends, is the wedding garment you need, I need, humanity needs for living in the paradise of God. And you will not step over the portals of paradise unless you are wearing this precious robe of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may remember how Jesus illustrated the fate of those who are not wearing this robe. In that solemn, solemn portion where he said in Matthew 22, verse 13, when they spotted the man who was at the wedding feast but not wearing the robe, take him away. Take him away. And cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, my friends, are you wearing the robe of the righteousness of Christ by faith? This penitent prodigal was given the best robe. But he was also given, in verse 22, a ring on his hand. A ring. This is the universally recognized symbol of marriage commitment. But it has far more significance for the bride of Christ than the ring I'm wearing on my finger. It's only in that special relationship a believer has with Jesus as the bride of Christ. It is only in that relationship that you can truly appreciate the significance of a ring. The never-ending circle, the eternity of the love symbolized in the ring. I have loved you, God said to his people, with an everlasting love. What's an everlasting love? A love that had no beginning, and a love that shall never end. An everlasting love, my friend. Do you believe that you are loved with an everlasting love? Are you part of the bride of Christ? Are you wearing the ring of faith and righteousness? Doesn't end there. Prodigal is also given, verse 22, shoes for his feet. These are the feet that took him away from the Father's house. These are the feet that led him into the far country. But now he's got shoes that will never walk away from his Father's house. These are the shoes that will take him all the way to paradise. Walking with the Lord. And then his regained paradise is sealed with blood. Verse 23, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Now I realize my time is gone. All of this, my friends, has its correlation in the gospel story and the restoration of paradise to those who love the Lord. We must also be, we use a phrase, and I'm not very sure if we appreciate the meaning of the phrase that we use to describe the prodigal in the far country, in the pit of despair. We use this phrase, we have to be brought to an end of self. An end of self. What does that mean? You have to be brought to the place where you can conclude, I can do absolutely nothing to save myself. I can do absolutely nothing to please God. I can do absolutely nothing to glorify God as my chief end in this world. You have to be brought to an end of self. And you have to see your great need of God in Christ, reconciling you to himself. And you have to realize with the prodigal that whatever sin you sin, even that tiny little sin that no one knows about except you and God, that tiny little sin is a sin against heaven in the first instance. And you have to see this repentance and this forgiveness, and you have to receive this robe of righteousness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how to become the bride of Christ. That's how to become a citizen in paradise of God. Now let me conclude with this challenge for you in this my last address. Why? I'm speaking here to those of you who are either not following the Lord consciously, or those of you who may be feeling in a twilight world of gospel things. But it wouldn't do any harm for me to speak to all of you. Why don't you examine yourself now? In the few minutes we have left, why don't you examine yourself for these marks of grace that I'm going to set before you? Simple marks of grace. Let each question echo in your mind and in your conscience. And answer each question as much as you can, remembering the all-seeing eye of God. Number one, have you seen your need of what only God can give you? Have you recognized that need in your life? Have you diligently and sincerely ask God for pardon and forgiveness? Have you been made righteous through your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you become a part of his bride through total unreserved commitment to him as your Lord and your God? And finally, have you resolved to walk
with the Lord for the rest of your life on this earth. Answering these questions will give you very simple marks of grace, if, of course, you answer them possibly. And should you be able to do so, you, my friend, young and old alike, you have already regained paradise, and you shall spend eternity in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ with an innumerable host of angels praising and worshipping the living God forevermore. So why don't you make the occasion of this conference a monument of remembrance to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the love of God to you personally this morning? Why don't you make this conference a monument of remembrance, August 2019? Amen. O blessed Lord God, glorify thine own blessed and precious name in our gathering here today, applying the word to each one of us, and especially to any that are seeking your face and favor even for the first time, coming to realize that they need what only God can give. Oh, that they would be able to be taken from deadness into life, from darkness into life, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the living God, from the slavery of sin into the glorious liberty of the children of God, whereby they can cry unto thee on the overtures of the grace of adoption in their hearts, Abba, Father. Remember us in mercy for his name's sake. Amen.